Open your Bibles, if you would, and turn with us to the book of Matthew. It's our great joy and pleasure now to return to our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We've arrived in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And for these many weeks now, we've been studying this profound chapter and its implications in the life of the church. And we are in the midst of our Lord's instruction, beginning with verse 15 of Matthew 18. If you'll follow along as I read, we'll reestablish the context of our study this morning. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you that whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. Well, this is a passage, as we saw last week, dealing with the discipline among God's people. And that word discipline automatically conjures up, well, bad thoughts. We have, we're uncomfortable about that word. But really, it's a word about training. We should connect it naturally to the word disciple, because it comes from the same root. It's really just the idea of bringing people into line with God's standard. It's training. It's instruction. And yes, it is, if necessary and when necessary, correction. Now, when we think of training, there's basically two ways in which we train. Now, remember, too, our Lord is sitting here holding a baby. That's the object lesson. Jesus is holding this infant. And He's saying to the church, saying to those disciples and to us, that we are to be like this little child. And He's already taught us, beginning in Matthew 18:1, that we enter the kingdom like little children, and that we are to receive one another like little children. We are to care for one another like little children. And now, in the midst of our study here, we're to discipline one another like little children. And then ultimately, as we wrap up our look at this chapter in a few weeks, we are to forgive one another like little children. And concerning little children and concerning training, we think of two things. There is the positive instruction, discipline, and there is the negative instruction or discipline. Both of these are about discipling, about training up a child. On the positive side, we think about giving instruction toward a goal, and there's the anticipation of a positive blessing. And God does this very same thing. In other words, throughout the Bible, He says to us again and again, if you do this, if you will walk in this way, then I, God, will bless you. I'll bring you peace and joy. And on the negative side, well, there's still then that goal towards discipling, but now we understand in training individuals that correction is now involved, and there's pain involved in that. And as parents, we can relate to that. And God does this very same thing. So He's our model concerning discipline. A text that kind of illustrates this for us is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 6. Look at this verse. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. We see in the first half of that the idea of discipline, of instruction, of training. If God loves you, He's interested in you, He's involved in your life, and He's moving alongside you, and He's disciplining you. But also there's the correction that's necessary, and you see that word there, scourges every son whom He receives. That's a painful word. There's no other way to interpret that illustration that God is giving us through the writer of Hebrews. And we understand that as parents, don't we? The idea of negative reinforcement, the idea of here's the instruction and it promises a blessing. And, you know, if you study, you can make an A in school. But if you fail to study, then you're going to make an F. And as painful as that might be, you're probably going to face more pain when you get home. There's punishment, correction, as it were, for that disobedience. So where you have people who are sinning against God, it is the responsibility of God's people to work to draw that individual back, to produce consequences for their disobedience, to get them back in line with God's instruction. And that's exactly what the word discipline means, bringing people into line with God's standards. And we saw last week, as we introduced this discussion, that this is rare. It's very, very rare, extremely rare in the church today. We say, well, we want to be loving people, so we can't be putting people out of the church. That's not a loving and kind and gracious thing to do. Well, the church has always struggled with this. This isn't new to the 21st century church. Yet, we need to acknowledge that the struggle is not because the teaching is vague or because the teaching and instruction concerning this is obscure. No, we need to acknowledge that the reason we struggle with this in the church and the reason the church has always struggled with this is ultimately a reflection of our lack of pursuit of holiness in general. Because if we understand that God has set us apart to holiness, if we're in the pursuit of that, then we understand that this is a vital part of that pursuit. It's a vital part of our chasing hard after Christ-likeness in our lives. I will say to you, it's an essential ministry of the church to be about ministering to the Lord's church on behalf of its purity and on behalf of its holiness. It's every bit as essential as the preaching of the church, as essential as the music and worship of the church, as essential as the fellowship of the church. This is an essential of a faithful church. And that's why if you look back historically to the Protestant Reformation and to even the Puritan fathers here in our own country, you'll find the root of what it takes to be a faithful church would have always included the necessary discipline of the offending believer, calling them back to God's standard. Now, the neglect of dealing with sin, if we just don't do this, well, that allows that Christian to go deeper and deeper into disobedience. And you then begin to establish a model, and that model leads others into sin. And God wouldn't have that. He wouldn't have that for His people Israel. In the Old Testament, we could reference Deuteronomy 13:11, God's dealing with the correction of that disobedient one or those disobedient ones in His family Israel. And He says in Deuteronomy 13:11, "Then all Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you." You see, that's God's interest, that there not be that type of wickedness among His children, the danger of it, the leavening of it, the influence of it. And so God has always been about keeping His people pure. And here in Deuteronomy 13, we see God enforcing that necessary discipline. And notice that it's not just for the offender, but it's also a warning so that everybody will hear and see and be afraid of the influence of sin in their own lives. And it's the same in the church. And perhaps this is as good a place as any for me to interject something, for me to insert something here. Listen carefully. There is no exemption for any believer from this blessing of church discipline. In other words, let me make that real clear. Elders aren't exempt from this. Pastors aren't excluded from this process. The deacon body doesn't get a pass when it comes to this benefit and blessing of the church's corporate pursuit of holiness. If you look at 1 Timothy 5:20, Paul is instructing Timothy on how to deal with sin, specifically in the area of the elder leadership. When sin has invaded the life and grabbed a hold of, as it were, that spiritual leader in the church, look what he says to Timothy, verse 20. "Those elders," is the context, "who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." It's exactly like the text in Deuteronomy. As we deal with sin in the body, it has an influence, yes, on that one who is the offender to call them back into restoration, but also a profound influence on the rest of the body. And here we see Paul instructing Timothy, if there's sin in the life of an elder that he refuses to deal with, that he refuses to repent of, if he's embracing that sinful practice, you need to deal with that in a forthright manner And again, no exemption at all for elders. If we rightly understand this, we do understand there's a slight difference in the application of it, and the difference is it's magnified. It immediately goes public, as it were, and we deal with that in the presence of all, so that the rest of the church can be influenced by the church's corporate reaction to the invasion of sin in the body. So you see, beloved, if this faithful practice of discipline is neglected, well, the sinning believer is harmed, and the protection of the church is diminished. Now, we began already last week, as I said, and if you were here, we saw the simple truth of just four words. Look back at Matthew 18:15, if you would. Just four words. If your brother sins. That's just a general reference to any Christian, anyone who calls themselves a Christian. And we could say it this way, the context here, what's intended to be the paradigm is the church, generally speaking. Notice in verse 17, we see if he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, twice that word church is used there. That's the second and third time the word church is used in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's simply the word ekklesia. Ekklesia means the called out ones. And what we understand here is that the idea is simple. Anywhere that believers gather together, this is the context of this faithful practice. So, for instance, if there are four missionaries in a foreign field and there's no established church there yet, still they would work, wouldn't they? They would work in love and gentleness to pursue holiness with one another, and they would call one another to account for that pursuit. In your home, right, your Christian home, isn't that an appropriate application of this idea? Absolutely. There is a gathering, an assembly, as it were, of called out ones. And certainly here in this context, which is essentially the context we're dealing with, is this is the church. This is the assembly of this group of called out ones. And this is the paradigm where this happens. It happens here. It happens in the body. Now, the simplicity of that's important, but it's important for this reason, mainly because there's no hierarchy in view here. There's no need to establish some vital discipline committee. There's no idea of a spiritual KGB that is the ones who deal with this kind of or these kind of issues. No, the context is simply the church. The context is the assembly. Anywhere that Christians gather together and are then responsible for one another. In fact, I think our Lord makes it clear down in verse 20. Look at that if you would in your Bible, where He says, where two or three are gathered in My name. That's the context. It doesn't take a formal structure or organization for this to have its beautiful work among believers that are gathered together. And I think you'll see that clearly as we press on. Let's look just at the next point back in Matthew 18. I want you to see this as we just look at it. It kind of just jumps out at you. If your brother sins, you see that? If he listens to you, you have won what? Your brother. Verse 16. But if he doesn't listen to you. Now I ask you this morning, all of you, do you see the simple focus, the star, as it were, of this process? I think you do. You are the star. You are the one who must go. Who is it that is to go to the brother caught in sin? You are. Not a discipline committee, not the elders, not that spiritual KGB. No, you are to go. You, every Christian, should go to a brother or sister, any Christian, who is missing the mark in their walk with God. And they're not your target. Don't forget, they're not the target, mind you. But God is the target. The glory of God is the target. And they are missing that standard for Christian living, and you must go to them. You must go. You are the one. You are the one that must go to that sinning believer. And this is so very important. I oftentimes think, what a difference. What a difference in the life and testimony of the church if every Christian, as so clearly instructed by our Lord, would begin to love their brothers and sisters in Christ enough to be obedient to this command. You are to go. Go to that person. Now, certainly there is instruction we should see and understand here in this context of you going, of me going. Our Lord has already said to us in His teaching prior in the Gospel of Matthew that you can't go to that one who has that offense in their eye while you've got that railroad tie sticking out of your eye. You can't go in there swinging two befores. You must first deal with that sin in your own life before you go and begin to have a sanctifying, positive, restoring influence in the life of someone else who is wrestling with sin. Galatians 6:1 is a good word for us here. It illuminates this. Look at what Paul wrote to the church at Galatia. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you, there's our you, but you who are spiritual, you are the one who is to restore that one in a spirit of gentleness. You who are spiritual. Beloved, this is spiritual work. And that means the examination of your own heart precedes your active involvement in somebody else's sin. But none of that changes it. It is you. It is me. It is not, listen, it is not me instead of you. And it is not you instead of me. So you see, any brother or sister in Christ, in any sin, and you must go. You must go. One of the great blessings of this, again, it's amazing if this simple instruction is put to life in the body of the church, is it's not only impacting the one who is the offender, the sinning believer, it's calling them back to restoration and love. It's also impacting the entire body, as we've seen already. It's a warning to them as we deal with this sin in the body. And now look at the positive impact in your own life. There is an incredible self-examination that always and must precede your dealing with someone else's sin. All of this you can begin to see, can't you, beloved? The sanctifying influence, the earnest urge that we pursue holiness in the body. So it's you that has to go. Now, why do you have to go? Now it's not because you love them. That's the motivation. That's our love for them. But what I'm talking about is why. What's the purpose here? Why do we go to this individual? And I want you to see it first of all. I left the text up there for you in Galatians 6:1. Look at it again. Restore such a one. Restore. The goal is restoration. The goal is to bring them back. Listen, Christian, the goal is not to run people out of the church. The goal is to bring them back to church. And through their embrace of sin and the practice of disobedience, listen, they're already outside the fellowship. They've already moved outside the close union of the body. They've already moved outside the fellowship and union of the Holy Spirit that is the lifeblood of the believer who is living in right fellowship with God. They've moved outside that already, and we're going after them to bring them back. So many people have an aversion to the practice of faithful church discipline at this very point because they say, I don't want to have anything to do with running somebody off the church or running somebody out of the church. And that's a complete disagreement with the whole paradigm by which we function here. We're not running anybody off. We're chasing after that brother who is in sin. They're already outside the fellowship. Go get them and bring them back. That's what our Lord already taught us, didn't He? There in Matthew 18, that picture of the leaving the 99 and going after the one. Look at verse 15 again. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Now watch, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. You have gained is really a better word there as we translate the Greek. It's a commerce word. There is value there and you have benefited from that value. It's like winning that making that perfect stock trade and you've got the gain of that. You've won that response. And this is such a beautiful picture of what's happening in the church. When that believer, when that brother or sister in Christ is bound up in sin and they're moving away from the fellowship, they're moving outside the fellowship, there is a loss to us. They're valuable. They're valuable. And we must go after that one because of the value that they represent, not only to Christ and to the kingdom, they are those for whom He died, but also the value they represent to us in this church. And I've experienced that personally, and I know some of you have. That brother or sister in Christ who was a part of the fellowship and a part of the ministry, and they were there and they were walking with you and sharing with you, and they brought a perspective to the table that no one else could bring to the table, and it was valuable to you. And I can tell you there are brothers in Christ right now who are wrestling with sin in their lives and have moved, some of them, a long way away from this fellowship, have been outside this fellowship for a long time, but they are a loss to me personally. No one else can bring me their counsel. And that counsel was of value to me. That's the idea here. That one is caught in sin and we've lost something. And if we go to that individual and we bring them back into restoration, bring them back into fellowship, we have gained it back. We do it because of their faithfulness. We don't diminish their worth because of their sin. And we're guilty here. We say, well, good riddance. Get rid of that nut. Get rid of that lady. Get rid of that gal. Get rid of that sin. And we do want to get rid of the sin, but beloved, we don't want to get rid of the sinner. We want to restore that one who is caught in that sin. And that's why we took the time to study so carefully in Romans chapter 6. Don't miss this, beloved. Their sin doesn't change who they are in Christ. Amen? It's not their sin, it's the members, it's their body, it's their flesh. That's not who they are. And we accept who they are based on their testimony. That's the only meter that we have. We're not going to make a judgment on their relationship with Christ. We're only going to make a judgment as God has judged, that they're missing the mark in their walk, that they're being disobedient in their lives. We have no right to diminish their value. We have no right given from our Lord to diminish their worth. It is a treasure that we have lost. It's been lost to the fellowship. And so we're working to gain that back. And so we go. Now notice what it says, verse 15, we go and show him his fault. And that word show is so important there. It's, in some translations it reads to reprove. And it simply means to bring to light. To bring to light. We're going to go and shine a light on their sin. We're going to go and make their sin evident to them. Now, hear me very carefully. This demands something of us. The only way I can go to someone who's ensnarled, entrapped in sin, and shine a light on that is I got to bring the Word of God to bear, don't I? And that's all this is talking about. We're going to bring the light of the truth of the Word of God to bear in their lives. We're going to use the language of the cross. We're going to use the language of Scripture. And we're going to make our case with that individual. And we're going to say, look at where you are, and look at where God would have you to be. And we're going to shine a light on their sin. And we're going to be convincing in that. We're going to be compelling in that. We're going to be persuasive in that. The writer of Proverbs said, Proverbs 25:9, argue your case with your neighbor. Go and show them. Make it clear. Make it evident. And look what it says there. Show it to them in private. Or as the King James Version says, and I like this phrase, between thee and him alone. You see, this is a beautiful picture of God's protecting the reputation of that person. God protecting the reputation of the church. This is God's discretion. And this should be our discretion. This is God's heart on the matter. It should be our heart on the matter. Keep the circle as small as you can. Just you and them. That's it. Just you and them. By the way, let me say something here. Please listen. Your tendency is the opposite of that. Your tendency and my tendency is to go and make your case somewhere else first, right? That's right. That is for you to go and for you to try to say, well, you know, I want to talk to you about this situation. I want to talk to you about that situation. And we began to build a case to kind of get our courage up, as it were. And some of us would, in a more spiritual way, argue, well, I just want to be sure I've got the right discernment. Here's the Word of God on the matter, beloved. When you go to somebody else instead of the one who is caught in that sin and you test the case or you air out the situation, you are sinning. That is a sin. You cannot do that and not be guilty of gossip or slander or worse. You're expressing not the desire to make a valid case. The Bible simply says, look, if you've got a valid case, go make it to the one who's in sin. We're not talking about gray area issues here. We're talking about black and white. They're missing the mark. God's standard is in view. Go to that person and call them back to that standard. If you can't, listen, if you're not convinced in your heart that you could make the case with that one who's trapped in sin, then go home and keep your mouth shut. Don't go test it with somebody else. God wouldn't have you to do that. It's dishonorable to the individual in sin. It's a dishonor to the church. It's a dishonor to God. And when you do that, when you go and spread that circle, you just add sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. The original offense, your own pride and arrogance, your gossip, your slander, and now the next person has to deal with that in their heart. You've exposed them to that. You've led another brother into sin. You've tied a stone around their neck, which we've already studied together. You're better off dead than doing that, right? And we do this. We do this. We just don't advance the purity of the church and the holiness of the church because we're more interested, we think, in advancing our own holy posture in the church. Oh, poor Billy Bob, we say. Did you hear about him? I knew it was coming. Let's pray about it. Let's pray about it. That's sin. It's not spirituality. It's contrary to God's Word. And I want you to understand that. That practice. And I need to nail this down clear right between our eyes. That practice, no matter how common it has been in your experience, no matter how common it was in your home, and no matter how common it has been in the Church of Jesus Christ, it is outside of God's standard and it's a sin. So we need to stop that, right? We need to stop that. And that also means, listen, that also means that when this is faithfully working out in the life of the church, that most of the time the pastor doesn't even know about it. Most of the time the pastor doesn't even know about it. Because you're going to that one, and let me just make that clear to you, don't come test it on me either. Don't do it. You shouldn't come and tell me, you go to them and you go to them in private. If you start spreading this around, folks, you cause irreparable damage to that person's reputation, and listen, their ability to be gained is hampered. If they find their way back by the grace of God, they come back diminished, they come back undervalued, because of your wicked tongue. And the restoration is all the more difficult. And restoration is our goal, right? We said that. God said that. We have a great example of this in the life of the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, again, chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "But when Peter, Cephas, came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Peter had involved himself in hypocrisy, not just once, but was practicing hypocrisy from city to city to city where he ministered. And Paul said, Peter, you can't live like that. That's not who you are. God doesn't like hypocrisy. God doesn't like pretense. You can't practice that. So Paul went to him, and he called him back to God's standard. Now look at verse 16 there in your text in Matthew 18. But if he doesn't listen to you, if he doesn't listen, then you take one or two more with you, so that now by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. You see the picture here? If they won't listen, the circle widens. But hear me, it doesn't widen a lot. It doesn't widen a lot. Just two or three are now going to go. You and one or two more. And this is so very important. So very important. This is, of course, a reflection of God's Old Testament law, as it applied to jurisprudence in the body of Israel and the governing of Israel. You had to make your case and you had to bring witness to testify to that case. And if you were bringing a charge, an offense against someone, maybe they only offended you and there were no witnesses, the Word of God and the testimony of God's people would be brought to bear. And in the presence of those witnesses, the truth would be made known. Now, there's two or three points here that I want to make concerning this, moving this circle out to two or three more. Number one, write this down. It validates the process. It validates the process. In other words, there are witnesses to the process of calling back that believer who's trapped in sin. Now, this isn't about they were witness to the sin. That's not what's in view here. It's about the fact that they are witnesses to the process of restoration. They're there to guard you as you're going to do that work. They're there to guard against accepting a false repentance, or there to guard against judging that there's been no repentance when evidently there was. They're there for those reasons. They validate the process. It gives integrity to what is happening. It prevents the one who began the process from falling to pride or from being guilty of false accusation. So it validates the process. I've often said it this way. If you're not ready, listen, if you're not ready to bring one or two more with you and in the presence of those witnesses to make your case, listen, then you're not ready to go to that one who's in sin. Did you understand that? You're not ready yet. It's not clear enough yet. There's something missing there. Whether it's your own heart, or the fact that you're judging something you should not judge, maybe it's a Romans 14 and 15 issue, it's a gray area of life, you need to deal with that, you need to accept that one and not for the purpose of changing them, or perhaps it's just an offense that you need to lay before God and in forbearance, just put that behind you and exercise grace and forgiveness on the spot. We don't chase after every little time we're offended by someone else. But if there's clarity there of your conscience and your conviction and you've examined your own heart and you know that this individual is on a dangerous path and they've become ensnared, as Galatians says, they've been overtaken by that fault, then you be clear enough then to be prepared to go to step two. So it validates the process. It validates the process. Number two, it magnifies the Word. As I said earlier, you can't shine a light on someone else's sin unless you're bringing to bear the Word of God on the matter. And so now here comes these witnesses, and they're there to magnify that light. In other words, they're going to join their voice with the first voice, and together, in a chorus of truth, they're going to proclaim God's Word on the matter. So number one, it validates the process. It magnifies the Word. Number three, it increases the pressure. It increases the pressure, and that's the intent. We want to increase the pressure on the one who is sinning. We want to make them feel the weight. Listen, feel the weight of the choices they are making. So this is step two. This is step two in that process of reclaiming the one who is trapped in sin. First I go alone, and then I'm going to go with two or three more. And hopefully under that pressure and under that light, they will respond. That's the desire, right? That's the desire. But if they still won't listen, Matthew 18:17, look at it. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. Now this is step three. This is step three of biblical church discipline, of the God-honoring process of restoring that one who has fallen into sin. We go and we tell it to the church. And again, remember, it's a non-technical term. This is before Pentecost. This is before the organization of the church under the leadership of elders and the servants of the church and the deacon body. We just go and we tell the assembly. Now, this can be that group of missionaries, as I said earlier. It can be that small group fellowship. A lot of times it happens right there. Someone has already gone to that individual. Now they'll take a couple more to be witness to that, but also to bring a right pressure on them because they have a relationship there. And I think relationship precedes this process. And so it can happen there. And obviously, again, it is to happen in this assembly of believers. It's to happen in the church as we know it. The scope of the church, the expanse of the church, is determined by the individual, determined by the offense, by the context that's in play. But for us, it's the church assembled, isn't it? And a sin has invaded the body, and that assembly is the one then that needs to be told. Now, I don't think it means that everybody has to hear. I don't think that's possible, first of all, to tell it to everybody. We can't tell everybody what's going on Friday night. We have a hard time communicating just the ministry and life of the church. And so the idea here isn't that everybody must hear, but the idea here is that the pressure is sufficiently increased by the body, by the corporate body. I think it helps us to understand it this way. We want to tell everyone who knows and loves this believer to go and get them back. We want to tell everyone who knows and loves this believer to go and bring them back. The intent is the key. The intent is restoration. And so what is it that we tell the church? Well, we tell the church to go after them. That's what we tell them. Go get this one. Go get them. Go tell them that they're outside of God's standard. Shine that light. Magnify it. Build the pressure. You can't just let people drift away into sin. How many times have we done this? How many times have we done this? Now remember, the process is still guarded here. The process is as guarded here as it was in the beginning. Our own purity, excuse me, our own purity and holiness is on display when we go, right? And when the two or three go, the purity in display and holiness is on display. And now when the whole church goes, the purity and the holiness of the church is on display. And again, that sanctifying, pervasive influence has now reached the body. It's not hard to see this as a blessing to the church, is it? It's certainly not hard to see this as the blessing to the one who's in the fence. It's certainly not hard to see it as a blessing to that one who goes, having now self-examined their own life. It's not hard to see the blessing of the two or three more exercising love and gentleness and grace in calling that one back. And now it's not hard to see, is it, that the whole church has been warned that this is where sin will take you. It takes you outside the body, and now we're going to go after that one. What a positive influence this is. Tell everybody to go. Tell everybody to go. That's the idea. Pursue them. Bring them back. Now, I should mark out here, beloved. This was never designed or intended by God to be the task of one person, or for that matter, two or three people. This is the church's call. It is the church's call to go and to pursue and to pursue and to call them back. The early church struggled here. The Apostle John had to deal with it in 3 John, verse 9. I printed it for you up here. He says, "I, John, the apostle, wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes," there's this one in the church, and he thinks it's all about him. Watch what it says. "He's the one who loves to be first among them, and he doesn't accept what we say. He doesn't accept how we are to respond to other believers." That's what's in view here. Apparently, some members had been sent there from another church. They'd come even with the testimony of the Apostle John. They said, accept these believers on their testimony of faith. Come alongside them. Walk with them. Join the adventure of the call of faith with them. But look what he says, verse 10. "For this reason," John says, "if I come, I'm going to call attention to his deeds which he does. Because," look what he does, "he unjustly accuses us with wicked words. He's making false accusations. He won't submit to the process. He's out here as some kind of a zealot on his own. And look at this. He's not satisfied with this. He's not satisfied with just criticizing the leadership. But he won't receive the brethren. He won't accept believers. And he forbids those who desire to do so." Look at this. He puts them out of the church. Man, this is a one-man wrecking team. This is a guy who's self-absorbed. He has put himself, look, above others. He wants to be first. And Diotrephes took this matter into his own hands, and that was wrong. It was sinful. It was a reflection of his own heart. And John says, "I'm going to deal with that when I get there. And I'm going to deal with it biblically. I'm going to deal with it in front of all of you." So we tell the church, we expand the circle. This isn't some parade of that distinct few. And I want to say this carefully but clearly. Listen to me. I don't care what vestiges you wear. I don't care what staff you carry. I don't care what title you have, whether it's Pope or anything else. You have no right to take the matters of the body into your own hands. No right. This is the church's business. And the church is the final voice on this matter. So we tell the church. There's a positive direction here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says, "But if any has caused sorrow," and the context here is the sorrow of sin. If someone has brought sorrow in because of their sin, look what he says, he has caused sorrow not to me. I wasn't even there, Paul would have said. "But sin has invaded." And Paul would say, "Though I am not directly affected, yet I can't separate." Look what he says. "He has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree he has. In order not to say too much, he has caused sorrow to all of you." This is what sin does. It's the pervasive influence of sin. Paul says that sorrow has come in and it has affected everybody. The church has been affected. Now, most would agree that the offense in view here and the sin in view here is the very same one in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is that one who was caught in incest. And Paul said, instead of bragging about how loving you are by embracing their sin, you ought to call that man to task. You ought to deliver him over to Satan. You ought to put him outside the church for the saving of his soul, for the gain of that treasure. And apparently they'd done that. And now Paul's having to instruct them in a different direction. Verse 6, look at it. "It's been sufficient. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by what? The majority. Not some vote, but there's the picture of there was pressure brought to bear. There was pressure brought to bear on that one trapped in sin. The church was affected, and now the church began to affect the process of restoration. And he says here, the majority did that. There was this press down, as it were. And apparently, again, it worked. Look at verse 7. But now, on the contrary, stop that pressure, and now forgive him and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Man, you got to stop that. But what I want you to see, listen, what I want you to see for our context at this point, you tell it to the church and you tell the church to go. They have an interest in this. They have lost a treasure. They need to gain it back. And they're to go and to exert pressure. And you see that at the end of verse 7. Look at that again. There is an overwhelming, excessive sorrow that can result if that pressure extends too long. Do you see then the weight of the pressure? That's what I want you to see. Beloved, the church has to move now and go after that one who has refused to give up their sin. Well, how long do you do that? How long does that happen? Well, we're going to see there's a sense in where the church, in which the church never stops calling them back. Never stops calling them back. But I want to talk about the how long at every step. Just a word on this. Because, again, this text is not technical and it demands a measure of spiritual discernment and wisdom be applied each and every step of the way. So at step one, you go, right? And you call them back. How long do you do that? Well, I think this. I think the timing that is in view here is established by the response. I like to say it this way to people who inquire, and this is what I try to practice. It's how I try to lead the elders to respond. As long as there is any indication that the light of the Word is being allowed to work in that one's life, then I'm going to keep it right there between him and me. Right? As long as there, listen, is any indication that the light of the Word is shining in their life and it is having an impact. They're listening. Maybe they haven't stopped the behavior, but they're listening. They haven't told you yet to close that book. They haven't told you yet that if you'll just put the Bible away, we can make some progress here. When they reach that point, you're not making any progress. But they're listening. They're receptive. They're hearing. You're still earnest that they will let that Word do its work in their life. But as long as there is that hope, I think we are patient to allow God to work in their life. And I think it's the same thing at step number two. Step number two, great patience. The light has been magnified. They're listening again. They heard that again. Yes, I'll read that book. Yes, I'll listen to that text. I'll listen to that message. Yes, you can come back next week. Patience is so important here. But I want to warn you here, passivity is refused here. Let's don't be patient to the point of being passive. And it's the same at step three. We're going to tell it to the church and we're going to ask them in force, the voice of the majority, to call them back. To call them back. And we're going to keep doing that until there is an impasse, until that process shows no sign of positive response. None. Now, this sort of love in a fellowship will stagger the sin. It'll cripple it. And it'll shatter some pretty strong stubbornness, won't it? Let me say something else about time here, if I could. And again, I don't think this can be measured specifically, but I want to give you a sense of what I've seen over the years. We are typically too slow. I think we're most often guilty of being passive. We allow way too much drifting to happen at step one and two, that by the time step three comes and we would hope to apply the pressure of the body and the fellowship, there's no pressure felt because they've already moved so far away. That person's too far away to feel the pressure. Now, I don't think it stops what the church's responsibility is, but I just think we should be warned here that we are typically too slow. You know what I mean? So hear me. While they are within reach, please, individual believers, go to them and call them back alone. Please go to them and call them back, the two or three, if they haven't listened. And please, church, while they're still close, while you can still reach them, go to them and call them back. Why? Well, we know the answer. Because we love them. Because we love them. Pray with me, please. Father, thank you for allowing this truth. Thank you, Father, for allowing it in this unique forum. We thought the truth important enough to preach this message again, as it were, so that we could share it. And so we thank you for that privilege. We trust, Father, that your word has been held in a right and high esteem. We trust, Father, that it will do a work in the lives of those that have heard it. We trust, Father, that it will do its work in the corporate life of this fellowship. Be ye holy, you have said, even as I am holy. And you spoke that to fallen human beings, redeemed, yes, wholly redeemed by your grace, yet still bound in this body of flesh. And the Apostle Paul has cried out, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And you have answered, "Let one go and lift that load." Let two or three go and lift that load. Let the church go and lift that load and call them back. Deliver them from that sin that has ensnared them. Help us, God, to be faithful to your process of restoration. And we do now rejoice in the convicting power of the Holy Spirit that even now, for so many of us, is calling us back from our sin. We ask these things in Christ's name, and we're confident and hopeful for the purity of the church because of His perfect work. To Him be all the glory. And all God's people said, Amen.